this evening to the letter of Paul to the 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and our focus this evening will be on verse 9, but for to get a sense of the context, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 9. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in all your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word this evening. Our Father, as we come, we have asked, and we do ask again, that you would come and shed light on your word. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts open to hear and to receive your word tonight. Father, we thank you that in your word we have such a clear picture of our Savior and of the work he came to do. And Father, we pray that as we consider him this evening, that you would grow us in our understanding and in our love to him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
After our Lord entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, the Apostle John records for us an instance of certain Greeks that came up to Philip, and they made one request of him. And the request they made to Philip was, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And that is the desire that every child of God has made and does make on a daily basis. We desire to see more of Jesus. We desire to know more of him, to know more of his love, to understand him better and his work on our behalf. And this text before us here, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, is one of those clear pictures that gives us, almost in a summarizing or encapsulating statement, who Jesus is and what he came to do on our behalf. So as we come to this text, I want us to consider it under three simple headings. First, we want to consider what Christ did, then on whose behalf, and then finally, why he did it. So consider, first of all, what Christ did. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Paul mentions that he was rich and yet became poor. Now, perhaps we read this and we wonder how Christ could be spoken of as being rich and how could he become poor. The contrast to us might seem absurd, and yet this is what our text states. So we have to consider what Paul is saying here. Now, typically, I don't know about yourself, but for me, when I hear the words rich and poor, I typically tend to think of that in monetary values. Someone has a lot of money, someone doesn't have a lot of money. And those words do have some sense of that, but it's not strictly about money. Rather, it's about abundance contrasted with need or want. So we consider, first of all, Christ being rich. So how was Christ rich, or in what ways was he rich? I believe that Paul is here drawing for us a picture of Christ prior to the incarnation and then with the incarnation itself. So prior to the incarnation, he's speaking of him as one being rich, and when he takes upon himself flesh and blood, he becomes poor. So we need to consider, how was Christ rich prior to his incarnation? Well, consider the glory he had from all eternity. Before there was ever a world, Before he ever spoke creation itself into existence, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, enjoyed unrivaled glory. Before he spoke any of the angelic creatures into existence, he still possessed and dwelt in glorious exaltation. Between the persons of the Trinity, there was perfect communion and love and fellowship from eternity past with no beginning. It was always there. There was no disruption to the perfect fellowship they shared. There was nothing but eternal fellowship amongst the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You remember the words of Jesus in John 17 when he's praying his high priestly prayer. And he's praying there to the Father. And he says that the Father would glorify him with the glory that he had shared with him before the world was created. That right there speaks of something of what the Lord Jesus had with the Father. And while he was here on earth, he was anticipating being restored back to that full manifestation of that glory that he had shared with his Father when his work here was completed. But he was also rich in his deity. Remember the words of Paul in Philippians 2, where he writes, speaking of the Son, that though he was God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to. That is, he possessed full deity and all that it entailed. He knew perfect omniscience. That is, he knew everything. Omnipresence, he was everywhere. And omnipotence, he was all powerful. Those attributes that we think of in terms of God, the Son fully possessed. He was fully God in his being and in his person. He enjoyed the full and unending adoration of the celestial beings whom he had created. Recall the vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the vision of the temple there and the Lord seated upon the throne. And he sees the seraphim there who are covered and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There was perfect worship being offered to him. And then John tells us in John 12 that in that vision, Isaiah was seeing the Son himself in all his perfections and in the perfect worship of the heavenly host. Perfect praise and perfect worship was something that the Son was the continual enjoyment of the Son from all eternity. He enjoyed the praise and the worship that was due and that was his right. But he's also rich because from him flows everything. In Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18, we read these words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Everything that we see, everything in creation itself, the created order itself, the laws of science, all things were made by him, and in him all things hold together. The riches of the Son of God flow to his creative work, to his creative power, and his sustaining work of the cosmos themselves. He is the source from which everything flows. And from him will flow all the wonders of the new heavens and the new earth when he establishes the new creation. So that's just something of what the scriptures gives us concerning Christ in his richness. But Paul then writes that he became poor. We might wonder, how could one who is so glorious and who is so powerful be spoken of as poor? Well, he became poor by taking to himself a human nature. You think back of the passage in Philippians 2, after Paul writes that he didn't hold on to his prerogative of deity, he writes that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And how did he do that? He did that by taking upon himself flesh and blood. He took upon himself a body like us. And you think of who man is. Man is the apex of God's creation. There is no creature that God has made that is greater than man. And yet, for Christ to become man, to take upon himself flesh and blood, it's as though he becomes poor. Such is the distance between deity and ourselves. But think what it meant for Christ to become man. Everything we know as humans, all of our limitations that we experience, all of our weaknesses, he himself shared in as well. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to be tired. He would have known what it was like to experience pain. He knew sorrow and joy. He experienced emotions as a man. Consider his birth and what we are told concerning it. He was born in obscure circumstances. We read of the place that he was born, of Bethlehem, that it was the least of the cities of Judah. He wasn't born in a palace or surrounded with luxury, but he was born in a manger. The Creator himself entered into his creation with all the pain and the trauma of childbirth. Mary held in her arms the one that spoke into existence all things. Christ himself, the ruler and sustainer of all, was dependent on his mother Mary when he was born like any other baby. You would have heard him cry when he was hungry like any other baby. But he also grew. Luke tells us in Luke 2 that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. I think the one who was wisdom itself grew in wisdom. The one whom the proverb speaks of, that who was established from everlasting and was there at the beginning, he grew in wisdom. Jesus, in his humanity, had to learn. He had to learn how to count, how to talk, how to crawl and walk. He had to learn all those things that we learn as humans. And the one who knew all things, who is wisdom from God in his humanity, had to grow in wisdom like his creatures. But he also grew in stature. He grew in height and in strength. The one who was omnipotent had to grow in strength and develop like any other child. But he was also one who was poor in his daily life. In Psalm 50:10, we read these words. The Lord says, "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. And yet, when he walked this earth, the Son of Man confessed that the birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He didn't have any property to his name. There was no family inheritance that was his. There was no house he could call his own. While on earth, he denied himself all of those things, becoming poor for our sakes, coming to serve rather than be served. But consider the contrast also between the praises that the Lord Christ had been given since the creation of the angelic host compared with what he received while he was here on earth. You think of the insinuations of the whispers of men concerning the circumstances of his birth, that he was born of immorality. He heard around him the ascribing of his works and his power to the prince of darkness. Men jeered at him. The crowds clamored after him because of what he could do for them, not because they came in worship of him. Scorn was heaped upon him by those in authority rather than homage being paid to him. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to spend himself to the point of exhaustion, knowing the physical limitations that we experience in these bodies. Deity doesn't know that. God doesn't know what it is to be exhausted or to be tired or to need sleep. But in his humanity, the Lord Jesus experienced all these things as a man. You remember the account when the disciples are fearful that the storm is going to overtake the boat while they are in it and they're on the lake. And what is the Lord Jesus doing in the midst of the storm? He's asleep. While the storm is raging, he is asleep because he's exhausted. And it seems as though he's exhausted to the point that he could sleep through the storm. He needed rest. He needed sleep. That is part of the poverty he took on by becoming man. But he also tasted sorrow. How poignant are the words that we read in John 11, "Jesus wept." So short, And yet, what depth they convey. Jesus wept. There were real tears shed, real emotions entered into and being expressed. While he was seeing and experiencing, what he was seeing and experiencing affected him in his inner being and showed itself in physical and invisible signs. That is something God, in his perfection, cannot show. God doesn't show emotions like we do. Our emotions have physical reality to them. But the Lord Jesus, by becoming man, entered into those emotions and experienced those human emotions. But then you come to the reason he entered into this creation. And we read the gospel accounts of the time leading up to his crucifixion. Think of the abuse he suffered, the injustice, the torture, and the pain inflicted on him leading up to the cross. The humiliation of being stripped and then paraded around with a cloak and crown of thorns are all vivid reminders of what he undertook while in the flesh. He was mocked, he spat upon, struck, and ultimately nailed to a cross of wood. The Lord himself was nailed to a tree, undergoing a mock trial and the abuse of men being heaped upon him. The one who heard the cry of holy, holy, holy now experiences sin in its darkest form. The one who gave the law concerning how those who were accused were to be treated now goes through a total disregard of that law, and yet he undergoes it all. All the rights he had and were entitled to, he now lays aside. And then, after he gives up the spirit, he is laid in a borrowed tomb, the tomb of a rich man who would show one last act of devotion to his Lord. The one who had nowhere to lay his head depends on others to provide a resting place for his body. And it's just something of what the scriptures tells us concerning Christ and his humanity. We could also think of the places, we don't have time to, but think of the places in the Gospels where it mentions that Jesus prayed. God doesn't need to pray, but man does because we're dependent on him, and Jesus entered into that experience and prays to his Father. But that is something, just a brief picture of what it meant for Christ to be rich and then to be made poor by becoming man. But now we consider the question, on whose behalf? On whose behalf was it that Christ underwent this exchange? The answer is given to us. We are told that it is for your sakes. For you, Corinthians, Paul is saying, the Lord Jesus underwent these deprivations. He denied himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now remember, he's writing to the Corinthians. And it seems like whenever we want an example of a church that has issues or that has problems, we use the Corinthians as an example. So just think of who he was writing to here. He was writing to those who at one point had developed a party spirit over their favorite apostle or preacher. They were those who, when they came together for worship, made it look like chaos. They were those who had known the judgment of God over how they came together to the Lord's Supper. And we could go on and on with the examples of what Paul had to correct in the church in Corinth. But they were those who had been redeemed. They had been those who had been delivered from every different type of background. A few weeks ago, we heard the words from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul writes, speaking of the believers there in Corinth, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That is who Paul is writing to there, those who had known the redeeming grace of God. And he says, for your sakes, Christ became poor. But we know that it wasn't just for the Corinthians that the Lord Jesus did this. It was for all his people, all those whom he would one day call to himself. So if you're sitting here tonight and you're in Christ, then it was for your sake as well that he did this. Such was the love of Jesus for his people that he underwent this exchange of riches and glory to come in the form of a servant. And it's staggering to think of how it is written. He did it for our sakes. You think of all the reasons that could have been given for why this exchange by the Lord Jesus. This is the one that the Spirit puts for us in this passage. You think it was for the glory of God. It was because of the supremacy of Christ. It was for to the praise of Christ. But in this passage here, we are told it was for our sakes that he who was rich became poor. And we shouldn't be afraid to consider this aspect of our salvation that has its root in the love of God for us. We are told here that it was for our sakes that the Lord Jesus entered this world. It was for our sakes he underwent the agony of the cross. It was for our sakes he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It was for our sakes when there was nothing to draw out his love toward us. He didn't come because there was a people who deserved it. The picture is quite the opposite. He came to a people who despised him. He came to a people who were his enemies. He exchanged his glory and became poor to a people who hate his rule, who are enslaved by his enemy, and who love death. He came for a people who would not receive him unless he first gave them eyes to see and a heart to respond. And we are that people. And yet our text tells us that he did it for our sakes. When we compare what we are by nature and who Christ is in all his glory, if there was anything on a human level to compare with what he did, we would call it madness. Who here would willingly undergo the loss of all things, everything you hold dear, even your own life itself, to do good to a people who wanted you dead and who despised and hated you? We can't fathom that scenario. And the world would call such actions madness. But bless God, the Lord Jesus does not operate on that standard. He undertook the loss for our sakes. He undertook the pain and suffering and the poverty of taking on our flesh for our sakes and for our eternal good. And we need this, and we need to keep this in mind. Because there can be times when we are tempted to think there is something we did to earn his love. And such a text before us drives us back to the answer that it is always no. There is nothing we did to deserve it, and nothing we did to earn it. His love to us was free and unmerited and undeserving. And if we're ever tempted to think otherwise, all we need to do is look back on who we are and even what we are now and realize that we still need his love to be free and undeserving and unmerited. But perhaps there's times a struggle to embrace that fact. You can admit the love of Christ for undeserving sinners, but sometimes can we not struggle when it comes to ourselves and our sins? We can see Christ's love to sinners, but what about to me as a sinner? But he did it for you. Maybe you sit here now as a believer in Jesus, but you look back over your past life and you think of the sins that you committed prior to coming to faith in Christ and the life you lived prior to salvation. And you mourn that path that you took. And you look back and you marvel at what you used to be and what your life is like now. But yet maybe there's a part of that that time from time to time, that past comes back to haunt. That past comes back to say, are you sure you're forgiven? Are you sure you know the love of Jesus? Are you sure that he would die for one like you? Our text is one that stands as a reminder, yes, because he came for our sakes. Not when we wanted him, not when we deserved him, but in all of our sin, and in all of our rebellion, and in all of our waywardness, he came for our sakes. Perhaps you're sitting here and maybe it's not the sins of the past. Maybe it's where you're at right now. You're a believer in Jesus and you're seeking to fight against sin, but yet you see the corruption in your own heart. You see the sins you struggle with day by day and you wonder, does Christ still love me? How can there be so much corruption and sin ongoing if I am one of his? But take heart, because for your sakes, he entered into this world. For your sakes, he became man and became poor. It was love that drove him to the cross. And whether it's past sins or present failings that cause us to lose sight of the love of Christ for us, we must always remember that his love isn't earned by us, or that we receive his love because we are worthy. We never will be. We never will be worthy of his love. But in all of our unworthiness, we must remember our text, that it was for our sakes. But perhaps your situation is different. Perhaps you feel battered and broken by a prolonged or difficult trial. Maybe it's an ongoing physical trial, or maybe it's an emotional burden that you carry that seems to have no end. And wherever you go, you carry it with you. And perhaps there are others who come alongside and who seek to support and help you and carry that burden with you, but at the end of the day, you realize it's your burden. Then this reminder is for you as well. In all your suffering, in all your need, Christ became poor for you. For your sakes, he took on the frailty and the weakness of human flesh and entered into the emotional trials and difficulties and the sorrows of his people. A Savior who knew real physical pain and agony, one who knew sorrow of soul and who was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. Can you not see his love displayed for us here? John Flavel, the Puritan, remarked, as a man, he is full of experimental sense of our infirmities, wants, and burdens. But it is because he's man, he knows what it is to be human. He knows what it is to suffer and to know sorrow. So as man, he knows that. But he goes on to say, and as God, he can support and supply them all, because he's the God-man. In all of our trials and all of our burdens, he knows what it's like to bear those burdens. He knows what it's like to carry those burdens. But because he is God, he can sustain and supply all of our needs in the midst of those trials. That is our Savior. That is the one who was rich and yet for our sakes became poor. But now consider, why did Jesus do this? We considered what actions he took on whose behalf. Now we consider, lastly, why did he do this? And it's the logical question that follows the previous two. Why would Jesus do this? Well, we read that he did this so that we might become rich. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He procured lasting and eternal riches that can never be taken away. But we might consider the question, what does it mean for us to be made rich? Now, no doubt there are some that would take this and twist this verse to mean that we should enjoy the luxury of life here and now. But if Christ underwent all this simply so that we could have more money, more things, it would have been such a waste. Christ underwent all this for far more lasting and eternal riches that can never be taken away. And let's just consider three for today. One of those riches we are given is mentioned at the beginning of this verse. We haven't looked at it yet, but let's turn our attention there now. Notice how Paul begins verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul mentions something that they know. They know the grace of Christ. Now, when he writes this, he's not merely saying that they've heard of it or that they're aware of it. They've not read of grace and can tell you what grace is. When he's saying here that they know the grace of our Lord Jesus, is that they've experienced it. They've come to know what it is. They've tasted of it for themselves. They have personally experienced the grace of God giving them life and bringing them to Christ. They know the daily supplies of fresh grace to keep them close to Christ and to persevere. But it is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is bound up in him. He is the one who is full of grace, and he richly lavishes us with his grace. And everyone here who is his, you've been made rich in this grace. You have been made rich in the grace that saves and the grace that sanctifies. And the grace of God is not merely it's not merely a doctrine that we know. It's not merely words that we sing, but it's real, and you've experienced it. The reason you are here is because of grace. And that grace that he gives us is not limited, it's not rationed, but it's free and abundant. It's what we live in and is what we know. And it's free and abundant because the one who gives it is rich. And our whole relating to God and his dealings with us is based on that grace. And Christ has made us rich in his grace. But another way we've been made rich is that we now enjoy every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here in Ephesians 1, I'll just read the text there beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Then the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now notice just quickly some of the things that Paul mentions there that we enjoy. We have every spiritual blessing. That right there covers it all. But he goes on to elaborate what that means. We've been chosen in Christ to be holy and without blame before him. You think about that. All the sin that we know we're conscious of now, all the failings and the infirmities that we experience day in, day out, all the failures to follow perfectly all that the Lord has put before us. The day's coming when we're going to stand before the throne. And we're going to be holy and without blame. And we're going to see that. That's the difference. We are that now in Christ because we've been justified by his righteousness. But the day's coming with our own eyes, we're going to look at each other. And we're going to see saints standing there who are holy and without blame before him. He predestined us in love. It's because he loved us, we enjoy these things. Because he set his love upon us, we are his. We've been adopted. We've not just been pardoned. We've not just have a hope of not going to hell. We've actually been made the children of God. We've been adopted. We've been accepted in the beloved. That is in Christ. We are now accepted. We stand in him. We are united in him. We have redemption, the forgiveness of all of our sins by the riches of his grace. Again, add on the fact that we will one day stand before him holy and without blame. Right now, we can enjoy the knowledge that we have the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future, because of the riches of his grace. And Paul ends this section here by saying that we have obtained an inheritance, and we are going to be to the praise and the glory of Christ. We can understand us praising and glorifying Christ. But what Paul writes there is that Christ is going to be praised by us. That is because of what he's done in us. As long as eternity lasts, we are going to be a continual source of praise to the glory of Christ, of perfect praise because of his work in us. And we have all those blessings because they're in Christ. And it was by his poverty, by him becoming poor for us, that we can now enjoy these riches. We've been made rich in every spiritual blessing. But then finally, we have Christ, who is a supreme treasure. Not only does Christ bestow upon us these spiritual blessings, these spiritual riches and blessings from all eternity. And just think of that. Just think if Christ had given us those spiritual blessings, how glorious and how wonderful that is. But he bestows and gives us himself as well. We are in him. And he has taken us to himself. He unites us to himself, and we are joined to him. We are united to him. We are one with him. And when we think of all of our spiritual riches and blessings we have, we cannot think of them apart from Christ, because they are all in him. He's the one who procured and purchased them, and he is the one who bestows them to us. It's because of his laying aside the entitlements of deity and laying aside the celestial glory for a time that he entered into his creation with a real body and gave us himself that we might enjoy these blessings. And to have the Lord Jesus, to have him is to have everything, and is to have life itself. And the greatest riches he could give, he has done by giving us union with him. Because we are united with him, we can never perish. Because for us to perish means Christ would have to perish. And he cannot perish. Because he is both God, he is both man. He is mighty to save. And because he has saved us and united us to him, we are safe for all eternity. We are identified in him, and he is now our head. And if you're here tonight and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, you never come to him in repentance and faith, then this invitation for you to be made rich stands open to you as well, because you too can become rich and know what true riches are. You may look at yourself, and if you look at yourself and you see your life, you may consider yourself as being altogether, that you don't lack anything, that you're not bad off. However, if you don't have Jesus, then you're still in your sins, and you are poor and destitute, and you're destined for eternity of spiritual agony in hell. And perhaps you've looked at Jesus and you've considered him as something extra to tack on to your life, something just to add on with everything else that you enjoy. But Jesus is not an insurance policy to take out. He's not something you tack on like that. You need him to be your all in all. You need him to deliver you from the wrath that is to come, the wrath of God that is right now hanging over you. You need him to provide a covering for all your sin and all your rebellion. Spiritually speaking, you may look at your life and think life is good. Spiritually speaking, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You're miserable, you're poor and blind and wretched. But the invitation tonight is that Jesus takes people like that and makes them rich in him. And if you're here tonight without Christ, the invitation is open to you as well to come to Jesus, to come to him even now in all your unworthiness, in all your poverty of soul, in all your sin, in all your rebellion, and come to him. Lay your rebellion down and seek peace through the Son by believing on him. He too will make you rich in him. Now, before we close tonight, I just want to give a couple words of application from the passage itself. And the first is born from the context. Now, our focus tonight has been upon this verse here. But in the context, Paul is writing to the Corinthians in terms of seeking to stir them up in terms of their giving for the needs of the saints. And this verse that we have here that we just read concerning the Lord Jesus, Paul writes that to remind them of what Jesus had done for them by means of stirring them up for their giving for others. Paul wants the church in Corinth to excel in giving, and he reminds them of the love of grace of Jesus for them to motivate them to give as well. Now, as we consider the grace and the giving of Christ's riches to us, we should be motivated in the same way. That's what Paul is using. Paul is using this example here. He's using the example of our Lord Jesus to motivate them in giving. So whatever your giving is like now, and the need for all of us, whatever our lot is in life, is to be those whose heart is open to the needs of others and whose hands hold loosely to our material possessions. That's who we should be as a people of God. That much is clear. But when it comes to helping a fellow believer or supplying a need, our first thought shouldn't be, well, how is this going to impact my money or my things or even my time? And again, we typically tend to think of giving in terms of money, but it also speaks of our time. Time may be something we are called to give for others. I'm not saying that we should go out here today and get rid of all of our money or anything like that. Many of us have responsibilities. We have to provide for ourselves and for those under our care. But this text, we consider the example of the Lord Jesus and how he has dealt with us should challenge us to consider ways that we might be able to give more. Not just in money, but perhaps time or some aspect of service that you could do for the good of others or for the good of the kingdom. Maybe the Lord has blessed you financially and there is more you can give to the work of the kingdom. Maybe he's given you time where you could go to meet with a brother or sister who may be going through some trial and could use someone there with them for some time. Perhaps there is some aspect of service here at the church that you could give yourself to. How many of us, though, could find time for more prayer to lift up the needs of the kingdom? Again, what are ways that we can give of ourselves more for the work of the kingdom and for others? And again, not so we can earn anything, not so we can gain God's favor or anything like that, but because this is the example of our Lord Jesus. He was rich. He made himself poor so that we who have nothing might be made rich in him. We've been given spiritual blessings and material blessings. How can we then take and use those for the good of others? Secondly, this text causes us to dwell much on the love of Jesus. Not just the love of Jesus in general, but the love of Jesus for you in particular. This verse calls us to do that. For our sakes should ring in our ears daily. The love of the Son of God caused him to joyfully lay aside the celestial glory and honor to then know weakness, temptation, suffering, and even death. All for us, his people, for you and for me, if you are in him. As you go about your week, let the love of Christ compel you and control you that you should no longer live for yourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. When you're tempted to indulge in sin, keep the love of Christ before you. When you are called to some duty and your flesh shrinks back, let the love of Christ motivate you. And when Satan would throw your sins at your face and say how unworthy you are, turn your eyes to the Son of God who in all your unworthiness and sin made himself poor that you might become rich in him because he loved you. One of the early apostolic fathers had this to say concerning Christ, and we'll close with this. He says, he who was to destroy sin and rescue humanity from guilt had to enter into the real condition of humanity, which had been thrown into slavery and was held fast by death. He had to be human so that death might be slain by a human, and so that human beings might go forth from the slavery of death. For as through the disobedience of one man, the first man, fashioned out of virgin soil, the many were made sinners, so it was necessary that through the obedience of one man, the first man to be born of a virgin, the many should be justified and receive salvation. A little later on, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, out of his boundless love, became what we are, that he might make us what he himself is. May we know more and more the love of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word to us. We thank you that in it, the person and the work of our Lord Jesus is told to us. And Father, we pray as your people that we would see more and more of him. Father, we pray that we would know greater and greater depths of his love for us. Father, we pray that we would continue growing in him to that final day when we shall see him as he is. And Father, we pray as well for some who are with us tonight who are sitting here poor and without Christ. Father, we pray even now your Spirit would be moving upon them to draw them to your Son, to bring them to himself, that he might make them rich as well, rich in eternal life, rich in union with him. Father, we pray that you would give them no rest until they find rest in Jesus Christ. And we ask these things all in his name. Amen.